Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We are on still point 2, the definition and description, and so we'll pick up in there. All right, you have the time before every Bible class to prepare yourself. We recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature, and as such, if it is put into the position of rulership, it runs the life according to its own sinful lust, the own patterns within its own trend. And ultimately, this is antithetical to a life being lived by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If the believer does not get in fellowship at some point, of course, under the vine and the branches, God will cut him off, throw him away, and he will dry up and die. And that is exactly what happens to believers who will not stay current with rebound and deal with this issue. And the reality is, of course, that failure to do so hamstrings you physically, or spiritually rather, because you are not able to grow, you are not able to produce divine good, you are not able to receive comfort or encouragement or anything else while you're under your sin nature. This just does not work. And so God has established a system whereby we reprogram our brain computers with the thinking of Jesus Christ, the principles of the scripture, and that this becomes the new pattern by which we walk. The new man has been created in the righteousness and the holiness of the truth. And then we are expected to live out those principles of righteousness and holiness and truth within the Christian life. But yet, this cannot be done of one's own power. One has to have a supernatural power in order to be successful at this, and that dynamic of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working within the believer is the way this is accomplished. So we are here to equip you, that is, to train you, to instruct you, and you are here to be built up, edified in the truth and all of that. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace with the recognition that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration and that you have formed a perfect plan that cannot fail. We can come short of the grace of God, but ultimately you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will toward a predetermined end, which we eagerly anticipate as we close in on the end of the church age and look forward to the rapture of the church, the removal of your people from this planet, prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, a period in history, of course, which will be unprecedented in terms of its destructive capability and the destruction that will come during that time. We recognize that you have delivered us from the hour that is about to try the whole earth. We eagerly anticipate that and pray that in the interim we would occupy with what you have given us to do until such time as you return and approach your word as we should. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the definition and description. First, a spiritual gift, what it is and what it isn't. They are not offices. It is a supernatural ability. It is something that is provided by God. It is different than the fruit of the Spirit. It is a particular gift, of which there are seven, that each believer receives at the point of salvation. And we're working on this matter of the fact that spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices. This has hamstrung the study of this doctrine for decades because people just did not appear to know the difference between a gift and an office. And those aren't, to me, real hard critical things to figure out. But they have been hidden, apparently, for some time, and still are to most people. So we're looking at the four offices specifically that God provided for the edification of the church. You will note that in this one, these are all communication offices, so you don't find the office of deacon. These are all offices that engage in the communication of the truth. That's not to say that a deacon could never have the gift of teaching, or that a deacon could not teach on a certain occasion, not to the congregation, but on other occasions. That could happen. So we don't have that in here, because really these are communicators that are designed to take the church really from its inception during the age day of Pentecost there, beginning there, through the apostolic era, which it appears there's no evidence historically that any of these offices other than pastor-teacher continues to be a factor in the angelic conflict. Following the apostolic era, we do not accept apostolic succession, so there are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. But again, both of these were foundational to the church in terms of revelatory information. And so once that revelation is made, one of the reasons for these offices passes out of existence. And for instance, in that temporary gift, even the gift of tongues, it was a temporary gift. It was geared at the age of Israel, or at least at the Jews specifically. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament about it. But the reality is that fell out of existence as well. A big part of that, of course, 70 AD made that unnecessary. There was not going to be any more witness to the Jews. The nation was dispersed into captivity. I mean, not that there wouldn't be individual witnesses, but certainly nothing on that order. It's a sign that they could see and relate to. They would not. So again, we're dealing with the Ephesians 4:7 passage. Again, that this is not, again, any kind of spiritual gift to read spiritual gifts in here, other than in the very general sense that one would read it into the section prior to this, as we got up to Ephesians 4 there. But verse 7 talks about this matter of grace that was given to each one of us. And that's comprehensive. We don't read anything. You don't stop right there with that and say, okay, well, it's the grace of God and salvation. No, that's part of it. It's the grace of God, operational grace in time to function. Yep, that's part of it too. It's the grace that provides a spiritual gift. Yep, that's part of it. It's the grace that provides communicators so the church could be edified. That's part of it. And so this grace that he has provided is much larger maybe than people think. And to limit it or focus it only on one spiritual gift is not at all what the context is doing here. He's talking in a far more general sense. But as we'll note, he certainly is dealing with the matter. He heads immediately to this and the relationship of these men that he provided to the church itself. That's going to be coming up in the other verses that follow. So we had looked at this matter of the office of apostle. There was only 12 of them. There were qualifications to be in it. Those cannot be fulfilled today because you would have to see the resurrected Christ. And nobody has. And nobody's going to, not that we know of, it before the rapture. That will be it for the church. The unbelievers won't even see him for another 7 years, and they won't care to see him anyway. The office of prophet, it appears, one, to be second in importance to apostles, and appears to be subject to their authority. Paul had mentioned this about the foundation of the church that was built on the foundation, and then you have this apposition, genitives of apposition, the foundation that consists of apostles and prophets. And one might expect, even from that foundation metaphor, that apostles and prophets would not survive the entire dispensation. Once the foundation is laid, it's laid. You don't keep laying it over and over again. One of the needs for them, that foundation, not only has the revelation been provided, they don't need that any longer. Now they don't need, we have the normative apostolic faith recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, in the pages of the New Testament. So Ephesians 2:20 there, also 1 Corinthians 14 talks about them, and I would like to do some more study. I don't have time right now, but this is something I would be curious about. That it's always been said that Old Testament prophets had to be 100% accurate, but I've read a couple of verses recently when I was reviewing this, and it suggested to me they did not. And in fact, they could be accurate and still be wrong, still be teaching false doctrine. So whether that's true or not, we would have to say. One thing is certain, I think, and that is there's no indication at all that the Old Testament prophets had to be 100% accurate. Or pardon me, the New Testament prophets. In fact, there's information that says the same thing it says to the Jews under the law. And that is, you have to stop and evaluate. The Jews weren't just to listen to a prophet. They said, he said, even if what he tells you comes through and his doctrine's false, you reject him. So he could be accurate at that level, but still be wrong. So, but again, same things here too. People had to evaluate these things. So if anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I don't care if you are a legitimate New Testament prophet. You humble yourself under Paul's authority. He's the ranking authority in the situation. You may get revelation from the Lord. And you can imagine some of the problems this could create. With people getting revelation and standing up and then beginning to think that they're it. Or that they have more authority or insight than the apostles did. I don't think that was true. And so Paul lets them know, puts them on point here, that you better acknowledge what I write is correct. You better recognize that. And if you don't, I don't recognize you. I don't care who you claim to be, what you claim to be, and any of that. So again, filled only by a male, 1 Timothy 2:12. God won't write a verse about not putting women in positions of authority over men and then turn around and do it. God is consistent. He does things in an orderly fashion. If he tells us not to do something, guess what? He doesn't turn around and do it. He has to be consistent with himself. And so, as we see during the life of Christ, all the doctrines we have to apply, he had to apply. He had to deal with the rigors of applying the truth. They were indefinite in number. We have no idea how many there were. They provided authoritative revelation for the new dispensation. We saw that recently in 3:5. Again, with the apostles in conjunction with them. And talking about these mystery doctrines, that's all somewhat wrapped up in Christ and the church age, but there are various aspects to those mysteries, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. They were foundational to the universal church. We saw Ephesians 2:20 ceased to exist when, or even possibly before, the canon was complete. I take the verse in Revelation in context of Revelation. That one should not, that specific prophecy, one should not fiddle with. One should be very careful, adding to or taking away. And while that's the interpretation of this verse, I would suggest to you it applies to all the Word of God. You better not add to or take away from any of it. That's somewhat seen in the Old Testament phrase, don't deviate to the left or to the right. Don't become liberal, don't become overly conservative, rigorous, too rigid, too legalistic. So, again, we don't know when that happened exactly, when they passed away. The fact of the canon and its completion is really never referenced in the New Testament, and how could it be? If you think about it, it was in progress. You couldn't read anything about the canon. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, if you've been told that all, oh, that's the Word of God and the completed canon. No, it's not. How? And anyway, how would Paul know all that prior to the fact? Obviously, God could have revealed it to him. But the point is, the canon was in progress. And it certainly wasn't assembled till hundreds of years later. They didn't agree on the books and all of this, and they had to come to a consensus on what was inspired and what wasn't. And they did. So again, don't add to or don't take away. Again, I recognize this is interpretively goes with the book of Revelation, but again, I would suggest it should be applied to all the Word of God. See the office of evangelist. Only one is mentioned, but it is evident that more existed. The only mention we get of this is found in Acts. Acts 21, 8. And again, this is in reference to Philip, one of those first seven deacons in Jerusalem who apparently didn't understand he was supposed to stay there. But went wandering off to evangelize, apparently. I presume, I'm being facetious, I presume he's doing this in the will of God. The Spirit certainly leading him at every turn when you see that incident back there with the Ethiopian eunuch. So the next day we left and came to Caesarea and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. And he expects you to know one of the seven's reference back to Acts 6. Luke expects you to keep up with what he's written here. One of the seven of original deacons. So the one reference to this office is in regard to a male. But again, with all offices, we would have a general. I would have a general leaning towards the idea that males had to fill them. That doesn't mean there could have never been a female evangelist. I'm not saying there couldn't have been. I'm just saying that most of the time God's consistent, and that these offices have been filled by males. Three had the unusual ability to be effective in phase one gospel presentations. Acts 8, 35 through 40, that's the actual incident there with the Ethiopian eunuch. And one of the ways, you know, one of the things that would be very, obviously you want to be led by the Spirit in any of these, not that any one of them you wouldn't want to be led by the Spirit, but if you're being led by the Spirit, and it wouldn't almost matter where he was reading in the Bible. The Spirit can lead you into a gospel presentation pretty readily. And some passages yield more to this than others, we know. Certainly the Isaiah 53 passage yielded itself to who's he talking about? And, it's Jesus the Messiah. He has just been sacrificed for the sins of the world. And he gives him the gospel. So, it's fortuitous that he was reading Isaiah 53, but because clearly that's all about the suffering servant, the first advent of Messiah. So there, Acts 8, 35 and 40, he opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture. So he had his starting point. All it was just a leaping off point for him. But he's going to explain Jesus and all of that. And the eunuch believes. Verse 37, as you should know, it's all in italics in there. It's not part of the original. So they want to make sure, you know, hey, you got to make sure he's a believer. Well, I think Philip probably knew what he was doing, I'm guessing. That's clearly added as a gloss. Four was apparently given his itinerary by direct revelation. The only example we have of this is Philip again. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, this is a desert road. And so the only example we have of this is that he didn't apparently set his own itinerary. The Spirit, or in this case, of course, divine revelation came through an angel. Apparently possessed temporary sign gifts to document his teaching. Acts chapter 6. And this is consistent with any of the communicators in the early part of the church age. God was providing attesting signs and miracles so that when people heard these people, and they paid more attention. This was documentation for them that, hey, this guy's right. He represents God. Miraculous activity accompanies him. So Philip went down from Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them in verse 5 there. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And of course he was casting out demons and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed up through verse 7. And so it appears that he likewise, and of course the prophets may have been too, we don't know, we're not really told that, but he appears to have this ability to do attesting signs. And again, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip.
verse 13, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. He was subject to the authority of the apostles. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And they're always, by the way, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and all that. They're all, of course, it's the only time they're mentioned together. But when apostles and prophets are, it's always apostles first. It's never prophets first. Which would lead me to believe that all these offices are subject to the authority of the apostles. Us, from a great distance, obviously, with the apostolic teaching. Not the apostles, not because they're alive today. The apostles had to come down and validate all this. And this was one of these exceptional things that happened during the early part of the church age that was not the norm. The norm was you heard the gospel, you believed, you received the Spirit right then. And in this case, they did not. Because God wanted some testing signs with the apostles to demonstrate that this was a one and the same Spirit working. Because the Samaritans, they had a mindset against them. They didn't care for them. And so to say, well, Samaria heard the word of God and got healed. Got saved. And people might go, yeah, I doubt it. Mm-hmm. But with apostolic sanction, now that changes the whole thing. Now Peter and them go up there and lay hands on it. That changes the whole deal. So their function was displaced by the pastor, teacher, and adjusted believers in local churches. 2 Timothy there is where Timothy 4:5 is commanded to do the work of an evangelist. And the reality is that all believers should be adept at this. Should be able to present the word of God, having learned it and articulate it. And again, I think even during the initial stages of the church age when there were evangelists, a lot of the evangelism was still done by just real regular believers in churches, I presume. That's what it sounded like when they were scattered there out of Jerusalem. That they went, they were speaking the word of God as they went. Doesn't say anything about them being evangelists, but they were doing that work. So, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say nothing. And while he may be talking about this in somewhat of a passive sense, the word of the Lord has sounded, I suspect that the Thessalonians were also adept at the gospel and had that mastered. Well, none of these three offices mentioned, with the two extant offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon in 1 Timothy. So none of the three offices, if you were to claim that you had apostles, prophets, evangelists, you're going to have some rules for them. It's not just chaotic. It's not designed to be chaos. So there would have to be some layout, I would presume, for their function, just as there is for pastors and deacons. So everything that I've studied over the years has suggested to me that these two offices we have left are the ones that will carry the church for the bulk of it. One a communicative office and one a support office. And in D, office of pastor, teacher, we have a separate doctrine of that, of course, males only, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. Again, modern liberalism, they hate this. They want to render this if any person aspires to the office. But yet, in the Greek, it's a masculine indefinite pronoun. The masculine can be used of things that aren't male. Sure it can. I understand Greek grammar. I know that. I know that the grammar is not sexual, that it's sexual according to grammar. But what does clinch it is the second verse. So the masculine used there, and they've translated that, as you see in the New American Standard. They didn't translate it anybody. They translated it any man, as they should have. And the clincher's in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Now see, how can you do that? Well, of course, today we've got it. I don't know which one's the husband. But we've got it. I mean, but see, Paul writes in a society that's relatively normal. Ours is not. I mean, their society, bad as it was more normal from an establishment standpoint than the society is today. But he's got to be the husband of one wife. That pretty much limits it to men in my thinking. Again, Paul didn't believe in same-sex marriage. Whether they had it, they didn't have it anyway. Two very large numbers of these throughout the church age. There may have been large numbers of evangelists. We don't know. How many prophets there were, we don't know. Those are indeterminate. We know there were 12 apostles. We know that there have to be tons and tons of pastor teachers. The other two, we can't give you, quote, a definitive answer on. Three, of highest ranking authority in the local church. This is the office, the person here in Revelation called Angelos. When the Lord wants to communicate with the church, who does he communicate with? Well, he sends to the angel or messenger. Better yet, messenger would be the better communication, because this muddies up the water. I mean, and I've seen people try to deal with this and interpret this as angels. And it's just goofy. How would you do that? And where else in the scripture do you make some kind of an argument for people communicating with angels? You don't. In fact, we're told to not worry too much about angels, frankly. That the good angels are merely servants sent out for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. And the evil angels are trying to kill us anyway. So you don't have a whole lot of middle ground in there to just play around with. You don't have any, in fact. So here, messenger would be the more normative translation of angelos, which is messenger here. But he's the guy who's responsible to hear this. He is to gap this information himself, and he's to communicate it to the church. And one of the things, interestingly enough, if church history is correct on this point, John himself was the pastor of Ephesus when he received this revelation. But, I mean, he's in exile, but he had been there. So obviously it goes to a new guy now, but John had been, from what we hear and understand, Timothy and John had been there. Well, Ephesus, you would think with that kind of apostolic care, founded by Paul, looked over by Paul, left his right-hand man, Timothy, there to troubleshoot and run the thing, influenced, obviously, or even led possibly by the Apostle John, you would think that church would have everything going for it. And yet it's the first one singled out for a problem. So, every church is going to have their own problems, and in this case, they've left their first love. So it combines the dual functions of shepherding and teaching, and yes, you can translate that phrase shepherd teachers if you choose to. It doesn't do any injustice to it. And again, while I didn't include it in here, within Ephesians and all of that, we've pointed out this is not Granville Sharp's rule, or even one of them. It's been wrongly applied to this. And so, therefore, do not fall into that wormhole where, okay, well, this is Granville Sharp's. No, it isn't. Anybody that knows anything about Greek will rip you to shreds on that one and point out, no, you don't know what you're talking about. So, again, we have to, in other ways, prove that those two offices are combined and viewed as a single office, a hendiadys, as it were. And there have to be other scriptural ways to document that, and there are. And one of them is had to be that he had to be able to teach. And so everyone who's a pastor has to be a teacher, by definition, has to be able to teach. And again, we also pointed out, I didn't deal with it in here, but there would be another definite article if teachers was a separate office. And there's not one. It's the single article governs pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4 there. They had to be trained by established spiritual leaders. Paul was not one for just throwing people into the ministry. They had to be evaluated. They had to be trained. This training is rigorous. Paul knows it's rigorous. He knows the Christian life itself is rigorous. So be strong, as he says in verse 1, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we look, if there's such a thing nowadays, for if someone aspired to the ministry, first they'd have to aspire to the ministry and make that known. But even then, there's rigors that they have to go through. The academic training of the languages, systematic theology, chronology, eisegogics, and these other factors that you have to learn. And so there should be, I think, the constant example of somebody who's doing it before them. That you have to have a visible example of this. Of a pastor that does it day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. And so that has to be done. And again, I don't expect too many people to want to endure the rigors of the ministry in the first place. And the fact is, God hasn't called that many. He tells, let not many of us be teachers. We don't want to, because we're going to have a stricter judgment. So, and they have to learn. And that's why we referred to it as a beast barracks. Because seminary is where God finds out what you're made of. And only the strong survive, and some of them don't even survive. But God will find out, and if there's weaknesses, I love the line out of Officer and a Gentleman, when the drill instructor saw him for the first time, I am here to trip you up by any means, fair or foul. Now, that was not the attitude we took, but we have that same sort of tough, you're going to have to endure some rigors if you're going to do this right. We're not just going to roll over and hand a diploma to everybody. That doesn't work that way. And so we're not there to trip people up, but God the Holy Spirit exposes weaknesses. Is this person faithful? Can they get the work done in a timely fashion? Do they have their priorities straight? Are they faithful to a local church and all of that? And so we won't lower the standards just to get people in the ministry. We don't need them that bad. Now, the fact is, there's so little positive volition, we hardly need the ones we've got, sadly. Six, equipped to function as the spiritual authority. Similar to apostle, but without multiple churches. As the communicator, similar to a prophet, receiving revelation from the word of God through the Holy Spirit. I said similar because I don't get divine direct revelation. It comes through the ministry of the Spirit and the Scriptures. So it's similar in that regard. As an evangelist, presenting the gospel when necessary, that's part of the things that are put on Timothy, or one of the things, there at the end of Paul's life. And I would suggest, again, why would Timothy have to do the work of an evangelist if there were evangelists around? Why not just get an evangelist? Train an evangelist, if you know, all that. So it suggests to me that, again, these offices, were falling away from the scene maybe faster than people thought. Apostles, I think, were the longest ones. And they were over. They were gone by the end of the first century. And, of course, he is to function as a shepherd of the flock. You have all these titles applied to him: shepherd, teacher, elder, overseer, and even angelos, messenger. And that's his primary job. Is just to be a messenger, a conduit for the word of God to get it to believers, the teaching. Roman numeral 3, the reception of the spiritual gift. All believers receive a spiritual gift. At the point of faith in Christ, when God the Holy Spirit assigns each believer his place in the body and equips him to function in that niche. The grace, and of course, as we see, that grace is pretty comprehensive. 1 Corinthians 12, when we talk about God's grace, it's very broad and variegated, different aspects to it that we have to consider. 1 Corinthians here, 12, 13 and following. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so you have these individual parts, feet, hands, etc., eyes, ears, mouth, all of this. And yet there is within the body, the unity that is your body, there is a diversity of parts. And the same thing's true in the spiritual body, the church. There is a diversity of parts because God the Holy Spirit assigns each one's niche. And then, of course, because he's God, he knows what gift you need. He knows what gift his sovereign will is for you to have. So God placed the members, verse 18, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. So using the body metaphor, we see that the gifts are analogous in some ways to bodily parts. Believers are as well. The analogies all break down at some point, but Believers are analogous to bodily parts, and each bodily part has its specific function. And that's what the gifts are. They're these functions that you're good at. Or, well, a function, specifically one. And then, obviously, as you grow, you learn to master the other areas. Or you should. I mean, that's the goal. B, the exceptions to this rule occurred only during the transition period in Acts. So I had to acknowledge there were exceptions to this in the church age, lest somebody pick up and say, oh, you didn't deal with that. Yeah, well, here it is. When the indwelling of the Spirit and the reception of spiritual gifts were validated through the apostles. However, this was not universal, but seems to have occurred only on a very few occasions. One there, which we just looked at, that was the one when Philip went up into Samaria and proclaimed the gospel, and a bunch of Samarians believed. We don't really have a real firm chronology on the first part of the book of Acts. I mean, we don't Pentecost. We know what day that is. But then the chronology of it doesn't seem to be Luke's big main point. There are chronological tie points mentioned within his book. But in terms of how many years went by, say, till Philip went to Samaria, we don't know. But would it not be reasonable to assume if it's only, say, 3 or 4 years after Pentecost, or maybe not even that long? We don't know. But even if it's just a couple of years after Pentecost, well, there was some pretty famous evangelism that occurred in Samaria a couple of years before that, or 3 years before that. And that was the Samaritan woman there at the well. In John chapter 4. So had she, and of course we know that she was pretty vocal about all this, and a number of people said, hey, we believe too. And so the ground has already been kind of prepared for them. But as they went into Samaria, again, they didn't get all this until it had apostolic sanction. For whatever reason. That was the way God was doing it, apparently. You also see that, and I missed one. There's one, it seems like to me it's in Acts. Oh, is it 21? I don't know. No, probably not. Maybe 19. Yeah, Acts 19. I should put this one in there too. Acts 19, because this is one of the exceptions too. And we say it's an exception, but it maybe is not an exception. And the reason I say maybe it's not an exception, because there's some argument here that they didn't believe in Christ. They believed John's message about the coming Messiah, but they never actually believed in the Messiah. They didn't realize he had come. And so they didn't have the Holy Spirit when they believed. And he asked them, into what were you baptized? What have you been identified with? And essentially, they say, we've been identified with John. John's baptism. A baptism of repentance, telling them to believe in the one who was coming. Actually, it's the next verse. I couldn't have said that better. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming, that is, Jesus. And when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they were speaking with tongues and prophesying. See, you have to make an exegetical decision here. Were they believers prior to Paul's presentation? But they just hadn't had the proper Christian baptism. Or were they unbelievers and they just get saved here, and so Paul lays hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes on them. But in any case, it was apostolic sanctions, the key element here, whatever the case was. And then 2 Timothy 1:6. And this one's, again, this one's shrouded somewhat in mystery, to be acknowledged to you, that there's not much in the Acts narrative about Paul and Timothy and how they got together and all that and what all the situation was. But we know that Timothy was raised by a couple of believers. For this reason, he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through my laying on of my hands. Now, if the gift of God is his spiritual gift, That's one big question right there. Is that what he's talking about? He certainly uses charisma, the normal term that he would use for spiritual gift here. But that term is also used in other ways not to refer to a spiritual gift. So, again, this one would have to be looked at, I think, in detail. But all we're doing here is acknowledging that there were exceptions. This was not the norm. So this period of time was limited and came about because those that had believed in the previous dispensation had to come under the experiential realities of the new dispensation, i.e. the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even though, say, for instance, the 12 apostles, well, Judas was dead, but the 11 that were left, they didn't get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, and they were believers for several years, maybe before they met Jesus. We don't know when they believed. But they didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit for some time. So, however, the normal course of events is seen in the conversion of those in the house of... And see, that's another whole thing. If this were not just a few isolated exceptions, you would expect Acts chapter 10 to reflect if this was the norm. But yet, Acts chapter 10 reflects the norm of what happened at Pentecost. Not some exceptional thing. So this is seen in the conversion of those in the house of Cornelius. As each one believed, he received the Holy Spirit, along with his spiritual gift at the point of his salvation. Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48. Now, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit... Now, and when I say this is not one of those exceptions, it's a little bit of an exception in that this is the first real contact that we know of with Gentiles, but it's done by an apostle. So it has apostolic sanction. So Peter can be there to say, yes, this is what this is. It's the same thing that happened to us. So while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I think amazed is a bit of an understatement. They couldn't freaking believe it. Because there's just no... I mean, again, the careful study of the Old Testament and the passages we've studied in the New indicate that it was always God's plan to have a worldwide ministry, that it wasn't to be limited to the Jews, that the nations were included. But by the time this all comes about, the Jews are so dead set against the Gentiles and so fixed and rigid in their approach that they just never believed this. This couldn't happen. God doesn't love the Gentiles the way he loves us. Oh yeah, he does. But that would not set well with many Orthodox Jews. Well, for while they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized, and they asked him to stay on a few days. And then also, Romans 8, 9. And then, of course, this is true of all believers. Everybody, every believer has to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or he's not by definition a believer. They can claim anything, but apart from the indwelling of the Spirit, you are not a believer. And so again, that's external. You can't check it out or figure it out. I mean, you have to know. It has to be something internal to you that you know. Well, see, each believer is precisely given one spiritual gift, or, quote, manifestation of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 a lot. We're going to eventually be in Romans 12 a lot, too. So if you want to put a little marker in there. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. But to each one. And he doesn't call it here a spiritual gift. He talks about gifts back in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but I don't think he's specifically just referencing the seven permanent spiritual gifts there, because he deals at length with the temporary situation in this context of chapter 12. So the varieties of gifts we could categorize, greater gifts, lesser gifts, temporary gifts, permanent gifts. There are a number of ways of classifying the gifts, serving gifts, doing gifts. There are a number of ways you can break them down. But it's this all the same Spirit. That's the key element. And varieties, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And here, although the term phanerosis, manifestation, means to become plain or evident. How would you know that the Holy Spirit was working? Well, I would argue that it's the spiritual gift that's working, and the Spirit energizes it. But the key element, I think, in everything here is it's a singular. The manifestation. It's not plural. It's not manifestations. So that's one of the key elements to this. Even then, in the temporary period. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of you has received a spiritual gift. Each one a spiritual gift. Again, no plurals here. It doesn't say gifts. So note the term to one and the repetition of the phrase to another in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, implying that each one receives a particular gift. And again, even though this deals, I understand, with the temporary period, it seems to me that if God's consistent, and I think he is, that they probably only had one temporary gift. Who knows what all they had? We can't say for certain. But he's never spoken of in plural. The only time you ever see it in the plural is gifts of healing. Indicating that there are a number of different kinds of healings. I mean, you got one kind of healing for sunburn. You got another kind for broken bones. You got a different kind of healing for cancer. You got a different kind of healing for some other disease. So I understand there why it might say gifts. Because you have these different ways. But most of the time, this is always consistently singular. And 8 through 10 there, to each one. To one is given. And to another. The word of the Spirit. To another. And to another. And so, again, you have individual gifts here. So, one, just as each bodily part is pre-assigned its place in the anatomy. Under the laws of genetics, each believer is assigned his place in the body of Christ at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment. And as we, again, as I got in here and did this, it says God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That sounds like that different believers get different amounts of faith, and faith is a gift. That's not true. Faith is not a gift. So when you get into this measure thing, you have to deal with, one, is it a measure, a measuring stick? Like, for instance, there, one of the interpretations in 4:7 there, according to the measure of Christ, where Christ would be in apposition, he is the measuring stick for grace that God provides. Or is it what has been measured out? And in this context, I didn't see any way that it could be anything than other what had been measured out. And so I translated this as God has allotted to each a niche with respect to his faith. That you have a measured out sort of place for you. And guess what? You fit into it perfectly. That's the deal. Well, further, point two, once a person believes and is assigned his place in the body of Christ, his gift does not change. Since members of the spiritual body are analogous to parts of a human body, which do not change function. And you don't see anything here about getting more gifts or trying to get new ones or anything else. It just says, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. And so we have, well, because of this, we have personal responsibility. This is what people in the world generally don't like. And people, sometimes Christians, are opposed to this. And it's a matter of accountability to one another. It's a matter of saying, hey, you have to answer. You're not just a free agent out here to do whatever you damn well feel like. You're responsible to the church itself, not to the Lord, obviously. But if you do your job right and you handle your responsibility to the Lord and to the church right, I won't have to mess with you much at all, because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so there again, you're placed in the body, and individually, again, we comprise a singular body. So D, these gifts are distributed according to the sovereignty of God and not according to human desire or will. 1 Corinthians 12 again, 11 and 18. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. And in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. So there's a sovereign aspect to this. It's not a human choice. Nobody got to pick their gift, their niche, anything else in all of this. We're just learning to orient to what God has planned for us from eternity past. They are distributed according to the principle of grace. They are not acquired by human works or merit. Nobody can go say, well, I'm a great believer. I've got to get this gift. Or I want this gift. Doesn't work that way. Since we have gifts, that differ according to the grace given us. And again, here now we would say there is a proportion to grace. That one gift may require greater grace to really fully execute. For instance, and that while not a gift, we would argue on the apostle on the office deal. Would it not take more grace to fulfill Paul's function as an apostle to the Gentiles than it would to pastor an individual local church? I would think so. I would think it would take a lot more grace. Well, depending upon your particular place in the body, one of the things we can be sure of, number one, grace is not ever stingy. It's not like God's measured you out this grace and He's not going to give you any more. It's not that. But the fact is that we have sufficient grace for everything He calls us to do. And that's why there's no excuse for failure. Why can't this be done? Because you don't want to do it. That's the only real reason, bottom line. It's not, it's hard. Well, yeah, okay. Nothing in life is hard, just this. Did you ever stop just because something's hard? I mean, we'd never be anywhere. Well, again, by grace, according to the grace given us. Let each of this, exercise them accordingly. So F, since God has sovereignly determined each believer's place in the body and equipped each believer to fulfill His plan, there is no room for arrogance or jealousy in the matter of spiritual gifts. Now let's look at Romans 12:3, since we're right here again. And this is where he encourages this proper way of thinking, of evaluating yourself accurately, knowing who you are, where you are in the plan, how you fit. Not being too high on yourself. So it's really easy for some people to think way more of themselves than they should. That's a factor in the human race that's pretty evident. Or there are people that struggle with the opposite end of it. They don't think as highly of themselves as they should. They think they're non-essential to all of this. Or barely essential. And that's not the case. So again, think so as to have sound judgment. Not more highly. And frankly, he doesn't say it here, but not more lowly. Sound judgment. Judgment that stands the test, that's okay. This is what it actually is. There, and also 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, do you really see your bodily parts doing? I mean, you see what he's doing here. This is personification. But he's applying it to believers. But, you know, your body doesn't talk. Shouldn't, parts of it. Like if your feet are talking to you, let me know. I don't know what to tell you there. But anyway, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one in the body, just as He desired. And so there's no room for arrogance. Number one, you didn't pick your gift. And if you have a more prominent gift and are more visible, so be it. But there's no room for looking down on others who aren't or who don't, who have a different gift. And one of the problems is there's inherent conflict among some of the gifts. For instance, there's some inherent conflict probably between prophecy and, say, mercy. There's inherent conflicts possibly between exhortation and serving. Why? Well, because the person that's got to get to prophecy, they're going to tell like it is. It's going to be straightforward, cut and dry, black and white. Here it is. There you go. Person with a gift of mercy, they're going to try to smooth it over. They're not going to be blunt like that. And so there will be some, you know, okay, well, this doesn't, this gift kind of ticks me off. Well, it shouldn't. So there's no place for arrogance. Well, okay, I've got a greater gift. No, there's only seven of them, and not one of them is mentioned as being greater. I don't think anything in here in Romans 7 or 12, as I've understood it, I don't see anything in there in the word order that suggests he's put these gifts in a particular order for a reason. He put the verbal gifts first. I get that. And then he puts the doing gifts. But that's just kind of how he breaks them up. And I didn't ever see anything, and I haven't seen one interpreter suggest that the gift of prophecy is first, because it's way more important than the gift of giving. I haven't seen that. I've not seen anyone suggest that. And I don't believe that at all in Romans 12. I think the gifts are in there just as the Holy Spirit put them in there in that order. Not because one's more important than the other. In fact, that's his whole argument in Romans and in Corinthians, is no one is more important than the other. That's the consistent argument through both passages. Well, gee, because one receives his spiritual gift at the point of salvation, it is obviously not a sign of spirituality. It doesn't mean you're in fellowship because you got a spiritual gift. You can have a spiritual gift and be completely out of fellowship. Or it's not a sign of maturity, your level of spiritual growth, but only of the new birth. That's the only thing it points to. If you got a spiritual gift, you've been born again. That's it. Well, one, the Corinthian church was the recipient of all manner of spiritual gifts. But as a local church, were quite carnal and immature. Now, we also know they tended to focus, they majored on the minors. And a lot of other important things went undone with them. Because they focused on these temporary, more spectacular gifts, and that's what they wanted to have. I want to be the guy that when people go to church, they just go, ah. They're just so impressed with me. My gift, it just blows them away. That's who I want to be, the neon Christian. And no, that attitude is completely wrong. So, and the Corinthians, of course, we haven't studied this book. It's not anything I almost don't want to do, but we may have to cover it someday. So, I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to people of flesh, infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. For you are not able to receive it. Now you still aren't able. You're spiritual babies. You're stuck in babyhood. You play the baby game. For you are still fleshly. Since there's jealousy and strife, you're being dominated by your flesh. He's not saying you're unbelievers. He's saying you're being dominated by the old sin nature. It's calling the shots in your local church and you're going with it. And that's not good. Well, that church was plagued with what? Factions, lawsuits, immorality, marital problems, legalisms, drunkenness, abuse of the Lord's table, misuse of their gifts, rejection of their authorities, and many false doctrines. But they were not lacking in any gift. So, you have to admit, you can be a real a goofy believer, and you still got a spiritual gift. You may even figure out how to use it, hopefully. But again, an adjusted, educated, knowledgeable believer is better than an uneducated, unknowledgeable believer. Paul stresses that repeatedly in his teachings. So they were not lacking any gift. All right, well, I was trying to get through that point, but our time's gone. We'll have to stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to receive our nourishment. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and pray he would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.